Tent-toting patriarchs greeting promises from afar, to vagabonds and vagrants doomed to wander in a wasteland, God's people never saw final satisfaction in the journey. Traveling is tough going. We seek the promised land, the city with foundations, whose designer and builder is God, aiding you on towards the destination. Welcome to Journey's End.
You've come to Journey's End.
Good afternoon. I'm Doug Van Dorn, pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church, and with me is Tony Jackson. He's the pastor of Reformation Baptist Church. Last week, we all too abruptly had to stop the show. We were unaware of the time, and that's what happens when we talk about the topic we've talked about last week, as well as we're going to keep talking about this week, which is this idea of what in the world was going on in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, and how does that relate to the prophecy of the seed given to the woman in the form of a curse to the serpent in Genesis 3:15. So last week, Tony, we were kind of talking about mixing of kinds when we left off, and relating this to the mixing of kinds in Genesis 6 with the heavenly beings coming down to earthly women and having these crossbreed children called the Nephilim. And you were mentioning the verses in Genesis 1 about how God made everything after its kind. And that was kind of where we left off. And so why don't you go to Leviticus and read Leviticus 19:19 for us, and then give a comment on how that relates to our discussion.
So Moses says in Leviticus 19:19, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seeds, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." You know, this seems to us to be somewhat archaic. What in the world is going on here with these kinds? Well, as we mentioned last week, in Genesis chapter 1, this is actually a continuation of a theme that God started in creation. You go back and read the creation story, you will see over and over again how God said He made everything according to its kind. Now, why is this important to our understanding of Genesis 3:15? Well, because it's the idea of a seed, really two seeds, and the warfare that's going on there. So we talked about the fact that we take the seed of the woman as being something physical, but we tend to only spiritualize the seed of Satan. But if we look at it through these lenses, through this understanding of Scripture, this theme, if you will, of the two kinds, then it's not a big stretch to understand, as we explained last week, that in Genesis 6, the sons of God there are angelic beings manifested, if you will, in the form of men. How they're able to reproduce, we don't understand that, but it's not a contradiction of Scripture to say that they did, because it's exactly what God told us happened. They went into the daughters of men and reproduced and created this race called Nephilim, which we talked about last week as being a race of giants, which show up before the flood and after the flood. And so it's this understanding of the two different kinds that helps us to understand what's going on in Genesis chapter 6 and what's going on with this giant race of beings that are created. It also helps us to understand some other things in Scripture that would be pretty difficult for us to understand apart from this kind of a paradigm, this view of Scripture that we call the supernatural view of Scripture. So, for example, when we talk about the battle, when we talk about the enmity between the two seeds, and we get to chapter 6 of Genesis, really Genesis 5 and 6, and the story of Noah, and what's going on in the story of Noah and the destruction of the earth through a worldwide catastrophic flood that destroys everything on the face of the earth with this big flood. How does this paradigm help us to understand the flood story and the total destruction of the earth, Doug?
Well, I think your question in some ways you have to be speculative. It does tell us that God destroyed all flesh, not just human beings. He was angry at all flesh because all flesh had corrupted its ways. And it's very clear there that that includes the animal world. That's one of the reasons why Noah has the animals brought two by two to him to put on the ark. And by the way, the only other time that really this language of after its kind is used other than Genesis 1 is in the flood story, where we're told that all of the animals that Noah had on the ark were after their kind. And so you could speculate a bit, and it certainly fits with the worldview and with the context. It's very cohesive that God was saving those animals that had not mixed themselves or had not been corrupted by heavenly beings or human beings tampering or whatever the case might be. And so that fits there as well. And the point is that God destroyed the world in the flood. And one of the main reasons why is because they had corrupted their ways on the earth. So the text says.
You know, recently scientists have discovered that dinosaurs were actually a hybrid animal, a cross between reptiles and birds. If that were the case, however that came about, whether men learned some kind of DNA manipulation or whatever was going on there, and I realize that some of this is speculation, but if that were the case, wouldn't that help us to understand what happened to dinosaurs?
Yeah, assuming that dinosaurs were here on the earth before the flood, and that they died in the flood. I know some people would disagree with that assumption, but a lot of people think that that could be the case. If they were some kind of a crossbred animal, then they would have been an unclean animal, and they would have actually been abominations, and God wouldn't have brought them on the ark at all. You know, Tony, you brought up a verse, that verse in Leviticus that we read earlier, and it's talking about mixing of the kinds, but one of the things that we didn't say there is why that verse is so important contextually to the giants. And the reason why goes back to another passage we mentioned last week in Numbers 13, when the spies went into the land of Canaan, and they came back with the report to Noah and says, we can't possibly go into that land and defeat anyone there because everybody in the land is a giant, and we are like grasshoppers in their sight. They call them Nephilim, and then it lists a whole group of tribes. And the context of the Leviticus verse about mixing the kinds is exactly related to this. It tells us, or God told Israel, do not do as the people in the land of Canaan do. And then he lists the very same tribes that are called giants in Numbers 13. And then he tells us what they were doing. And one of the things they were doing is mixing the kinds. So you're not to act like those people in the land. And what we're saying, because the spies said it to Moses, is that those people in the land were these giant beings. That also raises another interesting kind of an ethical question that a lot of people have about God in the Old Testament. When they think about God in the Old Testament, they think, oh, this is a mean, horrible, tyrant God of war who wants to destroy anybody who's not a Jew, irregardless of anything in their life that they've ever done. He just wants to obliterate men, women, children, and animals. But actually, that's not the case at all, is it, Tony? How does this view of the supernatural help us to understand holy war in the Old Testament?
Yeah, holy war in the Old Testament, if you look at it through this lens, is very different than the idea of holy war today, whether it's with Muslims or any other faith, whoever it is. It's not just Muslims. I mean, we can look at the Crusades. We can go back in Christianity and look how Christians, in the name of Christ, or so-called Christians, you know, went across Europe and into Jerusalem and killed a lot of people in the name of Jesus. And they called that holy war. Well, the holy war, if you look at it through this paradigm of the supernatural events that are taking place in Genesis chapter 6 and after that. Remember that in Genesis 6, it says that there were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and then it adds this phrase, and also afterward. In other words, after the flood. So this is going on before the flood, and it's going on after the flood, that these giant races are being produced from the sons of God and the daughters of women. Well, if we look at it like this, then it isn't a stretch to understand that God's judgment is to wipe out this hybrid race that is in every way goes against the intent of God in his creation, to create everything after its kind. And so that's why when we get to the children of Israel going into the land of Canaan, God specifically commands them to go in and obliterate certain tribes, certain peoples that were dwelling in the land. There are other people that are dwelling in the land that God does not mention. In fact, in some places, God says, I don't want you to touch those people, but these people, I want you to go in and obliterate. I want you to wipe them out, lock, stock, and barrel, completely from the face of the earth. That helps us to understand what's going on there. It's not just that God is capricious or mean, or that God loves war, he's not a war hawk, or anything like that, but rather God is intending for his people to act in a priestly way and destroy the corruption that is on the face of the earth during that time. Isn't that right?
Yeah, you brought up a really important point, I think, is that God told when they went through the land of Moab, they said, do not turn to the right or the left. Do not touch anything that the Moabites have, because they're your cousins. Then they go up to the land of Ammon, and same thing. You're not to touch anything that they have. They go through the land of Edom. You're not to touch anything that they have. You're not to kill a single person in that land. Later on in the text, we learn that those people had themselves had the battle with these giant people and had destroyed them and inherited their own land. So God is not just this capricious God who is out to kill people because he's a sadist or something like that. There's very specific reasons why he's doing what he's doing. I also want to mention something else about these giants, which is that they're not just being destroyed for who they are, but it's also what they're doing. So you find all sorts of other laws in the Old Testament related specifically to the inhabitants of Canaan. These include false worship, sexual immorality, crossing over to the other side, and all sorts of oppressive behavior. And we could go into those kinds of things, but the point is that those things have always been abominations to God, but one especially is an abomination, which is the crossing over, necromancy, fortune telling, interpreting omens, all of these kinds of things. This is kind of the physical, earthly side of what the sons of God did from their point of view. They crossed over from heavenly realm into the earthly realm, and that's forbidden. In fact, that's the very language that Jude uses of this sin, is that they left their proper domain, and for it they were severely punished. Well, we can do the same thing by trying to get over into their domain through these kinds of witchcraft, fortune telling, you know, necromancy, and so on. It's not that those things are impossible, that we're supposed to stay away from them. It's that they're very possible, but it's a crossing of planes. It's a mixing of kinds, Tony. We want to thank you for listening to The Journey's End, our radio program. We hope that you're enjoying it. We want to take a minute to tell you about our churches. You know, Valentine's Day is almost here, and a friend of mine posted something on Facebook the other day that said, a church sign near my house says, Christ died to win your heart, be his Valentine. I know that people have good intentions and such things, but I have to admit, it seems to me that increasingly Jesus is treated more like a boyfriend than a prophet, priest, and king. If you're looking for a church that still takes Christ seriously, with people full of joy, that they can finally rest in the worship service rather than feeling frustrated that the leaders keep changing the service every week to be hip with the latest trends, we want you to know that churches like this still exist. We invite you to visit our website, coloradoreformation.com. At the right side of the homepage is a link to either our northern or southern church. We would love to meet you, have you come and worship with us, answer any questions that you might have. We also want to say thanks for listening to our show, and now back to the program.
So one of the most difficult things for me to understand when I began to study these things was the distinction between different kinds of heavenly beings. So last week we talked about the sons of God as a technical term for the angelic hosts, and in some cases those that have fallen, as the principalities, as the powers of the air. But there are other kinds of spiritual beings in Scripture, and I want to talk about one for just a minute, and that is demons. That was one of the most difficult things for me to distinguish in my mind when I began to think about the Bible through this what we call a supernatural worldview. What are demons, and how are they different than the sons of God, than angels who perhaps are sitting or have sat in the divine council with God?
Well, let me ask you a question first before I answer it. Why was this so difficult for you to think about this in relation to
demons?
Well,
because I think we tend to blend all of the spiritual beings in Scripture into one. So when we think about demons, at least I did, I had a tendency to think about demons as being just angels, perhaps fallen angels, but angels nonetheless. And there's some biblical evidence that suggests that this isn't the case, that there may be a connection between demons and these Nephilim, these giants that were roaming around on the face of the earth. What is that connection?
Okay, so most of us have been taught, I know this is the way I was taught, that a demon is a fallen angel.
Yes.
Is that what you were taught? Okay, so we think that demons are fallen angels, and that's where you get into what you're saying, that we kind of just lump them all into one category. Let me read you a couple of quotes from early fathers on what they believed that might be eye-opening to some people. Justin Martyr, who was the first Christian apologist, said, but the angels transgressed this appointment and were captivated by love of women and begat children who are those that are called demons. Eusebius, who was the first Christian historian, wrote, "For one might say that these demons are those giants and that their spirits have been deified by subsequent generations of men and that their battles and their quarrels among themselves and their wars are the subjects of the legends that are told of as gods." Pretty interesting stuff, huh?
You're suggesting and reading these church fathers and saying that demons are actually the spirits of dead giants?
Yeah, so let me try and explain that a little bit better, then we'll go to a couple of scriptures to think about it. First of all, when you think about angels in the Old Testament, angels never inhabit anyone. Now you say, well, maybe that's because they're not fallen or whatever, but I would say it's because they already have bodies,
yeah.
Right? When an angel comes to someone in the Old Testament, Abraham, for example, or like we talked about Sodom and Gomorrah, they come physically. You can see them. Abraham made dinner for them. Samson's father did the same thing, made dinner for him. They eat. They can touch people. They can grab them. They can wrestle with people. In other words, they have bodies. Spirits and demons are not like that. They're by nature disembodied. And perhaps the reason why they look to inhabit living beings is because they once had bodies. Now, I know that all sounds kind of weird, but it starts to make a little bit of sense when you think that maybe they had bodies. And so what is a demon? Well, the fathers in the earliest church, anyway, believed that a Nephilim, when it died, because it was neither human nor angelic, it was something in between. It wouldn't, you know, what would happen to it, right? Is it mortal or is it immortal? Kind of a perplexing question. Well, they thought that their spirits ended up haunting the air. And one of the reasons maybe why they always, you find demons walking around in waterless places or in deserts. Some people have said maybe it's because they were destroyed in the flood. Job 26:5-6 says this: "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God and Abaddon has no covering." At first glance, reading that in English, you say, well, what's so big deal about that? Well, the dead is the word Rephaim. Rephaim is another word for a Nephilim. It basically means a healer. But Goliath is called a Rephaim. The Rephaim were a whole tribe of these beings that inhabited the land of Canaan. The Rephaim tremble under the waters, and it tells us that they're in Sheol. Sheol is the pit. It's the underworld. It's the place where everybody went when they died. Now listen to this one, Isaiah 14:9. "Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All the leaders of the earth raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations." It's a very old text that's getting at this worldview, and English translations talk about the shades being roused. Some of my friends that I've talked to about this say, I don't know what a shade is. A shade is a curtain, right? It's something that goes over your window. And no, a shade is a disembodied being. It's a spirit. And they were said to inhabit the underworld. Well, the word that is translated shade there is translated a Rephaim. Or that's the word it translates in Hebrew. Rephaim greet you. And so there's connections that the scripture makes from time to time between demons and the spirits of the dead Rephaim.
So when David fought against Goliath, and you know, we tend to when we read that story, we believe that it's a cosmic story, even though it physically and literally happened. It is a story that pictures a larger warfare, and that is the warfare of Christ himself against Satan. And that helps us to understand a little bit, too, of what's going on here in this lineage. But remember, David had 5 stones. He picked up 5 smooth stones, and he went after Goliath, and he only used one. Well, you can actually find in the story that Goliath had 4 brothers. And I think that's the reason why David picked up 5 stones, because in essence he was saying to Goliath, look, if your brothers want to come and avenge you, your giant brothers, bring them on. I'll take them on too, for the name of our God, for he is great. And that's the idea that's going on. Well, the cosmic battle between Christ and the devil is continued in the Gospels when Christ comes, not confronting physical, literal giants on the earth, but if what we're saying is true, he confronts the spirits of those giants, these demons, and not just some of them, with one man. Remember, it was legion. It was 1,000 demons inside of this man. And so Jesus is confronting this, literally this horde or crowd of spirits that if they are the spirits of giants, David killed the giant with a stone, but the Lord Jesus Christ speaks the word and the giants obey. So we can see the power of this worldview in helping us even to understand what's going on in the gospel in this battle that's taking place between the two seeds, can't we?
So are you aware of the title that demons refer to when they're talking to Jesus? They call him something. Do you know what they call him?
Yeah. In almost every case, the demons refer to Jesus as the Son of God. And so when we think about that, in relation to the idea of the sons of God that we talked about last week, it really helps us to understand spiritually what's going on there, doesn't it?
Yeah, and the difference is between Jesus as the Son of God and these other heavenly beings as sons of God is Jesus is one of those, but the New Testament calls him something unique. It calls him the only begotten Son of God, or some, it could be translated the unique, the only one of a kind Son of God. The reason why is because Jesus is the creator of the other sons of God. He's eternal. He's unlike anyone else because he is very God of very God. Nevertheless, the title is pretty interesting.
So, Doug, let me ask you this question that a lot of people have asked me when I talk about the giants, and I talk about the sons of God. The most common question that I get from people is, so what? What does this have to do with my Christian life? If we wanted to put it into the context of our radio show, we could ask the question, what does this have to do with my getting to the journey's end? How does this help me as a Christian? How would you respond to that question? I think it's an important question.
Yeah, I do too. And I think I would take it back to Genesis 3:15. In a very tangible way, Tony, this allows you to see the promise of God being worked out in history through many, many, many stories in the Old Testament that is a battle between these two seeds. Reading the Bible as a story this way, seeing that God is always victorious, but also seeing that people are flawed and that ultimately there has to come a Redeemer who...
Journey's End is a production of the Reformed Baptist Churches serving the Front Range. Our show is dedicated to helping Christians think deeply about their faith and helping them understand that the destination is the purpose of the journey. At www.coloradoreformation.com, you will find an increasing number of helpful tools. We have local churches in the southern and northern metro areas to assist you in understanding both the journey and the journey's end. Our worship services are Christ-centered and driven by the teachings of Scripture. This leads to our people seeking to emulate our Savior through kindness and humility. We are rooted in the historic creeds of Christianity, and our traditions arose out of the Protestant Reformation. We invite you to head to our website, www.coloradoreformation.com, for more information. That's www.coloradoreformation.com. We look forward to being with you again next week.
Great show!